Good morning. It's good to see you all. And thank you, Praise Team, for leading us this morning. And it's about, it's about 12 hours and 30 minutes, roughly. And the calendar will flip, and that'll be it. And the question that I would like to raise this morning as we look to the horizon of a new year is, what do we need most? What do we need most? Many will say, of course, that what we need most is to eat better or to exercise more. Of course we should do those things. So, but what is it that we need the most? What is it that we need desperately? Well, with that question in mind, I would invite us to turn in our Bibles this morning. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we have been in the Gospel of Luke these last Sundays in December, but today let's turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and we'll start there. And what we find here is the story right after the birth of Jesus and after the shepherds visit Jesus. So let's read this together. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in, the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy and perfect word. We thank you that you've given it to us for our good, and we pray now, Lord, that that you would once again pour out your grace on us as your people, and that you would lead us and teach us in this time in your word. God, that you would open our hearts to receive what it is that you would like to speak into our hearts this morning, that you would do the work in us that you would desire. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, every once in a while, a couple excited parents will stand up front here at our church, and they will dedicate their little bundle of joy, their little blessing, to the Lord. Something like that happened to Jesus. According to the customs prescribed in the Old Testament law, Mary and Joseph brought their son Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. The child was still very young at this time, maybe about 6 weeks old. And in this passage, Luke shows us some very specific things about this baby Jesus. And we're going to look at those things today. The first thing that we see about this baby Jesus is that he was perfect in obedience. He was perfect in obedience. The trip that Mary and Joseph took to Jerusalem They took that trip because it was commanded by the law. That's what verse 22 says. I'll read that again. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And so Mary and Joseph would have been traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem, probably about 140 miles. And that would have taken them maybe 1 week. And so what we see from this family is that they are a devout family who loves God and who intends to keep God's word and God's commands. But look closely at how Luke emphasizes this idea of the law over and over again. Did you catch that in the first reading? Let's go through this a little bit again. Verse 21, it says, at the end of 8 days, that means they're following what's in the law, at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And if you were to look down at verse 39, it says, and when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. Now, do you think that Luke means to repeat the law of the Lord over and over again? Or is that by accident? Well, of course he means to repeat it. It's very intentional. His point is that Jesus, even from his earliest days, even from his childhood, obeyed the whole law of God. He obeyed the law of God. He obeyed the what is sometimes called the Mosaic Code. In his whole life, we see that Jesus, in his obedience to the law of God, was perfect, was flawless. And Luke wants us to see that it began right away, even when Jesus was an infant. Now, understand that nobody else in the Bible ever did this, did they? Nobody else. Not Abraham, not Joshua, not even Moses, who, funny enough, the law is even named after Moses, the Mosaic Code. Not even Moses obeyed the law of God fully. Nobody who has walked this planet has obeyed the law of God fully, other than Jesus. And how this matters, friends, how this matters is because you and I need to be perfect. We need to be perfect. You and I need to be perfect to commune with God. Here's our problem, and I think we know it. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. Paul says that no one is righteous, no one, not one, no one does good, not even one. And the Bible's clear teaching is that all have sinned and all fall short of God's glory, and that we have no hope of standing before God with his favor on our own. We have all broken the law, and we all rightly deserve judgment. And what this means is that we need someone to fulfill the law for us. We need someone who has lived a perfect life to stand in our place. And we see that Jesus, even as an infant, fulfilled the law, and that he would do this his whole life. He never sinned. Now, perhaps many of us may be here today as Christians, and we might be thinking to ourselves, oh, come on, I know all this. I've heard this before. I've been taught this. I believe this. But I would encourage us to dwell on this for just a minute, because though we may know this in our heads, it might be very common that we struggle with this point very practically in our lives. For example, do you ever have a bad day? Do you ever have a bad day? Do you ever feel like you have fallen out of God's favor, that you struggle with guilt and shame over something that you have done or didn't do? Do you doubt God's love for you on your bad days? This may mean that we are trusting in our own goodness, that we are trusting in our own obedience, in our own ability to keep God's commands and laws, to do it perfectly on our own. And the truth is that Jesus is the only one who has ever kept the law. He lived perfectly, and because of this, you and I, in Christ, do not need to feel the burden of guilt and shame. You do not need to hold the weight of sin on your back. Perhaps you remember the story of Christian in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And as he looked to the cross, the burden on his back fell to the ground. And we can know freedom as we look to the one who has fulfilled the law for us. And this is tied to the next thing that Luke says about Jesus, which is this. Luke wants us to see very clearly, secondly here, that Jesus, yes, he came to fulfill the law, and Jesus came to be our Savior. Now, I know some of us may say, I know this, I've heard this, I believe this, but let's look at this very closely. Let's see what Luke wants to show us with this. Look at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, Luke already showed us when the angel visited Mary, the angel told Mary that the name for this child would be Jesus. We find that in Luke 1:31. Now, one of the great privileges of being a parent is how before your child arrives, you get to dream and you get to deliberate what that child's name will be. But look, the angel never asked for their opinion. The angel did not suggest Jesus as a name. Mary and Joseph were told what the name would be, period. Mary and Joseph, they never got to do what some of us did. They never got to go buy one of those big baby name books and look through it and think it through. Luke wants us to see that now that the child was born, the parents followed through. They named him Jesus, just as the angel had told them to do about 9 months earlier. What is Luke doing? Luke is driving home the point for us. He's driving home the name of Jesus. What is the meaning of the name Jesus? Well, you may know that Jesus means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. But think that this was the name chosen for this child. This was the name chosen in eternity past. The Lord saves. The Lord himself saves. It's not the Lord is king, not the Lord is just, not the Lord is mighty. Now, all those names, if Jesus had them, would have been true about him, but that's not the name that was chosen. It's Jesus, the Lord saves. This is the name that God reveals himself by. This is the name that God comes to us with. Dwell on this for a moment. It is a name filled with tones of rescue and redemption and grace. And it's a name that also strikes a tone of our own desperation. We need to be saved. We need a Savior. Do you know that Jesus? Do you know your need for the one who came to save you from your sin? One of our greatest problems is that we have a very low view of sin. The self-esteem culture we live in says that we basically are all okay. The world does not believe in sin, but is perplexed by unceasing war, scandal, hurts that are too many to count. And in the church, the doctrine of sin, though we say we believe it, it is often taken up in a way that is puny and defective and less than biblical. When the Bible's teaching on sin is, in fact, devastatingly big. Friends, the biblical teaching of sin is not just that we do a few bad things from time to time. Sin is treasuring, it's loving, it's desiring anything else above God himself. It's to trade away God for things and other ideas. And sin is something that is inherited. It's in our nature. It's inherited from Adam after he sinned. It's passed on to us. It's inside of us. It's our disease. Every part of man is affected. Our thoughts, our motives, our affections, our actions. And it's not that you sin, and so you're a sinner. The teaching of the Bible is that you are a sinner, and so you sin. And with it, we tolerate and we justify and we excuse things that are contrary to God's character and to God's will. Do we understand how desperate we are in our sin? How needy we are? How much we need a Savior? How much we need for Jesus to have this name, the Lord Saves? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about himself. Romans 7:24, he says, "Wretched man that I am." That's Paul. Now, when we read our Bibles, I think we tend to think that Paul is one of the best guys out there, and he is. He wrote about half the New Testament. But Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." And Paul is crying out. He's not asking for just a little bit of a moral tune-up. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." But look what he says right after that. He asks right away, "Who will deliver me? Who will save me from this body of death?" And then he answers and says, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you need this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? Not the Jesus our culture might paint. Not the Jesus who is only a miracle worker. Not the Jesus who is just a great reformer or teacher. But the Jesus of the Gospels. The Son of God and the Savior of sinners. We have no hope unless there is a Savior who will pay for the penalty of our sin. And Jesus did this. And Luke is telling you, and he's telling me, that Jesus is the only name under heaven, by which we may be saved. For us to be forgiven, for us to be born again, to be transformed. Now, how does Jesus do this? This brings us to the third thing that Luke wants to tell us about this baby Jesus. And this, number three, is that Jesus lived in utter humility and humiliation. Now, you might be wondering, where do we see that in this passage? It's when Luke says this in verses 22 and 24. He says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, maybe you're still looking for it. Maybe you missed it. But what this means as we read this is that this family is poor. They're poor. Why? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, what you would find there is that it says that when a child is born, a woman, a Jewish woman, was to go to the temple and to offer a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was to be comprised of a lamb and a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. Now, did Mary have a lamb? Mary did not have a little lamb. What did Mary bring? Two birds, two turtle doves or pigeons. It says, Mary and Joseph are following, actually. Indeed, what they're following is what it says later on in Leviticus 12:8, where it says that if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Mary could not afford the lamb and brought the birds. Do you see the irony in this? Mary couldn't afford to offer a lamb for the Lamb of God, just two birds. They were poor. And Luke has been showing us this already as we back up and we look at the other stories that we've been seeing in the previous weeks. We know from what we've seen in the Gospel of Luke that this Savior was born not in a palace. He was born in one of the humblest places you can imagine, outside, in the cold, among animals, placed in a dirty manger, a feeding trough for animals. We probably couldn't imagine spending a night in those conditions, let alone having a newborn baby in those conditions. What is Luke telling us? From beginning to end, the incredible humility and the humiliation that Jesus endured to save us. The Son of God took on human flesh. And here is this child, fully God, fully man, and he's laid in a manger, and he grew up, and as it says later in the Gospels, that he had no place to lay his head, and he faced ridicule, and he faced opposition, and then he faced the cross. The Son of God, crucified. The pinnacle of painful executions. Do you know that not even any Roman citizen was given the sentence of crucifixion? Not even the worst criminal who was a Roman citizen was given that punishment. And what Luke is getting at already in these early chapters is that Jesus took on himself incredible humiliation that he did not deserve. Why? So that you and I would not have to endure the humiliation for our sin that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So far, Luke has shown us that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and he's given his life for us as our Savior, and he's done it in utter humility. Now Luke shows us, who is this salvation for? The fourth thing that Luke tells you about this Jesus is that he is the one Savior appointed by God for both Jews and Gentiles. Now this is where in the story this man, Simeon, comes in. This man who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would get to see the Lord's Messiah before he died. Simeon, we read, is actually a very good man. He's righteous. He's devout. But does Simeon need a Savior? Well, he absolutely believes he does too. And on this day in the temple, Simeon finally sees with his own eyes the Savior that his hope had been in all this time, all these years. It finally happened on this day. And holding the child and blessing God, he says this in verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. To see Jesus is to see salvation. To look on Jesus with eyes of faith, as Simeon did, is to see salvation. Have your eyes rested on Jesus like Simeon? Simeon says that now he can depart in peace. In other words, Simeon is saying, Lord, I've prayed my whole life. I've waited my whole life for the fulfillment of this promise. That before I die, that I would see the Messiah, just as you promised. And now it's happened. I don't need anything else. If Simeon were here today, he might say, I don't need 2018. I have what I need. I have what I really need. And Simeon, this long devoted Jewish man, what he also tells us is that this is not just for him and not just for the Jews, but it's for, who's it for? Let's read. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, he knew that Jesus was not just going to be the Savior of faithful Israel. He knew that God's plan of salvation had a special place for the Jews, but it was not meant just for the Jews. The Messiah would come from the Jews, but would be for the whole world, the Gentiles too. That, I think, is most of us, unless you are here as someone who is Jewish today, that, I think, would be most of us. And God's plan has always been to save a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and people and language. And what this means is that the free gift of salvation is offered to all, no matter your ethnicity, where you're from, what you've done. Paul says this in Romans 8:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then, now look at this fifth thing that Luke wants us to see about this child, Jesus. Look what else Simeon says in verses 34 and 35. He speaks this directly to Mary. He says, Mary, let me tell you this, that this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Now, what in the world does that mean? Simeon not only identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and the Messiah not only of the Jews, but also the Gentiles, but also identifies Jesus as the great divider. That over Jesus, a person will rise or fall. That how you respond to Jesus is the hinge of your eternal destiny. To believe on him is to rise, and to find salvation. To turn your back on him is to fall and to find your condemnation. How do you respond to Jesus? This is the most important question. Perhaps we are opposed to him because we do not like the Bible's moral teachings, or perhaps we are opposed to his gospel because we think that our own achievements will make us good enough before God. How do you respond to Jesus? It's the most important question. Speaking to the church, speaking to Christians, a pastor named Kevin DeYoung, he writes this, and I like this quote. I'd like to share it with us this morning. He says, our main problem is not lack of time or resources or the annoying people in our lives. Your main problem and my main problem is that we do not see enough the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are not amazed. We do not stand in awe. We are not rendered speechless in his presence. Too many of us are toying around with gimmicks and looking for quick fixes and miracle cures. Too many of us are digging deep inside ourselves for the change that we want. Too many of us spend all of our time tinkering with sports and the internet and home repairs while neglecting the one thing that is most needful, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to see him in the preaching of the word, to gaze upon him in the scriptures, to slowly meditate upon the pages of the Bible, to spend uninterrupted, unhurried time with the Lord. This is what we need. So here we are, maybe about 12 hours left. And as we look on the horizon of 2018, the question is not what are your resolutions. The great question, the essential question, the life-changing, life-determining question is simply this: who is Jesus? This is what Luke has been saying to us over and over again. Who is Jesus? And he tells us he fulfilled the law perfectly. He's the only Savior of mankind. He lived in poverty on your behalf. He is the Savior of Jew and Gentile. He is the consolation of his people. And Luke is saying, who do you say he is? Do you trust in this Jesus? Do you worship that Jesus? Do you treasure that Jesus as he is offered up in the Gospels above everything else? This is what we need, church. This is what we need. Would you pray with me? Father, we come again in thanksgiving and praise for your plan of salvation and the sending of Jesus. And we pray that you would grant us faith to receive the Jesus of the gospel, who is the only Jesus that there is, and the only Jesus who saves, and all the Jesus that we need. God, we pray that you would help us to behold your glory more and more in the face of Jesus. Forgive us when we pursue lesser things. Give us eyes to see, to pursue him more, and teach us that there is no growing apart from gazing at Jesus, and no becoming like Christ without beholding his glory. God, would you do this in our hearts and in our lives, in our church, in 2018 and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.